Good morning. Nice to be here again. Nice to see each one of you. I'm dressed this way on purpose. I'm not rebelling or anything. I just dress this way because this is actually my informal wear. And so, you know, they have some of these things that don't have any pockets, and this is kind of more like a dentist's outfit. But they have these, and they look very nice. Some of them are very sleek, and if they're tapered and tailored very well, they look very nice. But I'm complete today with my sandals that I would wear down there, all complete with even some Mayan dust on them. And so I thought I would try and give you a little bit of information about some of the early things that took place in the Church of Christ in Mexico. And so this is from a particular point of view of something that took place. Now, this picture that's here is one of the wells that's in Wild K, the place of Wild K. And Wild K means the place where the deer drink, and this is one of the places where they would drink. But the name of this is, you know, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And so it's with a particular thing in mind as I think about what's going on around us and what's happening. This particular picture is a house that they tell me was old Placido's house when he was in Wild K. And the same walls and doors and everything. The roof probably has been replaced since that time, but we're going back probably into the 1960s or 70s. I really don't know. It was a long time ago that this took place. And they left this house and left secretly because they had to leave. And so we'll go on here, and of course there's that well again. This would have been a place where old Placido might have helped his mother or father, or his mother might have walked down there and gotten water from one of these wells. This is one of two of them. And this story is going to be based on some information that I had been reminded of when Joel and I were down here this last time. And you can see that there's several men that are standing there, myself and Jerry Case in the middle. And you can see in the doorway there, it says the Church of Christ in Spanish, and then it has the name Jeremias. Well, behind everyone, there's a short guy, and he's leaning up against the door, and his name is Jeremias. And he told us these stories when we were there. And I heard some of them bits and pieces, but he ran through them real quickly. And so I'm going to try and relate these stories to you about this his life. Now you can see that behind the other man that's to your right, his name is Esau, and behind him there's a walker, and that's what Jeremias walks with. His knees are completely worn out, and he has diabetes, and he's looks like skin cancer and all kinds of problems. But he was telling us this story, and so I thought I really wanted to share it with you. So I want to read a scripture first. And this, as we were meeting here last night, and I was listening to all these old songs that we were singing outside, and this verse of scripture came to my mind as I had read it earlier in the week, but I remembered this, and I thought, this is what I'm going to talk about tomorrow. And all those old songs that we read, they all have, there's a theme in so many of Christian songs, a theme that points to one thing. It points to how, you know, God has blessed us in times of trouble. There's so many of these, you know, when these people have trouble and they turn to the Lord. But this says the a companion in tribulation. And then the second title there says John. The Apostle John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Of course, that was by one of the Roman emperors. He was banished there, and this was typical of what was going on, that there were a lot of Christians that were banished. They were thrown out of the empire. They were put on this little tiny island. It was a few miles long, and he was basically a prisoner there. But this one verse here in the first chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there, you know, really he was there. He was put there because he was testifying of Jesus Christ. He was put there because he was being put out. A lot of historians think it was Nero. I'm not really sure who it was, but it was one of the Roman emperors put him there and basically kind of in jail on that island. Well, I want to tell you this story about Jeremias. And his father was named Isidro Coyoc, and that was also Plácido's father, old Plácido's father, the young Plácido that many of you might know. It was his grandfather, Isidro. I knew Isidro for quite a few years. And he was a little tiny man, very skinny, and a very hard worker, and he was really hard. He was a very tough man. Well, Isidro told Jeremias one of the stories about his father, and this is one that's well known in the family, and I'm probably going to get some of the facts wrong, but this is what he told me when we were sitting there to remind me. Now, his father, who I don't know what his name was, Isidro's father, which would have been Jeremias' grandfather, he was a man who didn't go to any church. And so there was only really one church there at the time when he was a young man in Yucatan. He didn't go. He didn't believe in that church. He felt it was wrong. But he told Isidro, he said, you know, I believe there's a God, but I don't know what his name is. I believe there's a God. And he believed that he existed. He prayed often, but he was not a member of any church. So let's go on to the next one. I'm going to read this scripture and then tell you one of the stories that he had. So it said here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivereth us from so great a death, and doth deliver in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by any of on our own behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in the simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you, than that we read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, what is this all about? He's telling them, you know, we live in tribulation. We have troubles all the time because of Jesus Christ. We suffer the same afflictions that he suffers in many respects. The persecutions and the things that happen to us. One of our Sunday school teachers today brought up a web page about where all of persecution was going on in the world and how many millions of people have been persecuted and how many since in the past 100 years. It was kind of an interesting presentation. But these things are going on all the time. And he's telling them, you know, that you're, when we suffer, that is for your benefit. It's kind of unusual statements. And that we're trusting that you're going to suffer and endure unto the end, unto the day of the Lord. And any day when God does judgment, it's the day of the Lord. Any day, in any time in history when he has judged. So I want to tell you this story. So Isidro and his father were preparing their milpa one year. Now, milpa is a place where they go out and they chop all the trees and the brush and they let it lay down and die. And it takes them a couple of months to do this because they go out with machetes and axes and they go out and work in the morning and then they go back in the afternoon when it's really hot. Because already by the time you get into February, it gets really hot down in Yucatan. So they cut it all down, and after a few months, when it gets really dry, they burn it. And this, when they burn that, it puts nitrogen back in the soil, which makes it fit for planting corn and beans, squash and tomatoes and peppers and all the things that they used to live on. And the time we were talking about, if they didn't survive, if they didn't plant and get a good crop, they were going to be hungry because they would plant it and they would put all this corn in sacks and they would either sell it. Or what they most might likely do is take a lot of it home and put it in storage so that they would grind it on a daily basis to eat. Well, that year, the two of them, when they went to the milpa to burn the dead brush and trees, after starting the fire, a great wind began to blow from their property toward the property of the Henneken plantation owner. They tried to put it out with their clothing and other branches, and after exhausting themselves, his father told him that he would be hung by the plantation owner because that was the penalty in those days prior to the Mexican Revolution. His neighbors ran to tell the plantation owner, one to make sure that he knew it was not their fault. It wasn't their neighbor's milpa that had done this, but it was Isidro's father who had done this, and it was not their fault, and two, so that the owner would kill the right person. After their neighbors left, Isidro's father told him, let's pray to God for help. They both knelt on the ground and asked God, whose name they did not know, would save them. And the wind changed and began to blow from the opposite direction, and the fire burnt back on itself and died. And when the plantation owner arrived, he was angry with the neighbors because the fire only burnt up the plantation property and stopped. He was angry with those people that had come there and told on him. And so because they wasted his time, because when he got there, it was all already calmed down. But when the wind came through, it was blowing it. And if he had burnt the Henneken, then they would have hung him. And that was the way these people lived. Well, it's a miraculous thing, and as I consider this more and more, I'm going to go back up and see if there's, no, that's it. And tell you yet another story that I want to tell, and it actually was one of the ones that happened prior to this, but he had planted his milpa a couple of years prior to that, and he was there, and so he said he was out there, and he was looking at all the corn that he had planted, and it had not rained for a long time, And so he knelt down, and he was, this is Isidro's father, and he knelt down upon the ground, and he was talking to God, and he's telling him, you know, Lord, my plants are dying. And if I don't get my plants don't live, then my family's not going to eat this year. And while he was in his prayer, a cloud formed over the property and rained. And it rained only on his milpa. And we're talking about just a few acres of land. It rained on his milpa. And all his plants revived, his small corn plants and beans probably. That's what they usually planted. And his neighbors were angry at him. And he received some persecution. This prior, before the Church of Christ ever got there, here was this man that God had been preparing. He knew there's a God, but he didn't know because of the confusion that he had with this other church that was there. You know, something's wrong with this other church. And so he knew, but he knew there was a God. And he had had these two experiences where miraculous things had transpired, but his neighbors began to persecute him because of these things that had happened. And they swore at him and told everybody else all kinds of things about him. And the persecution began from that time. And of course, it went on to this time also when they had that fire. And that's why some of the neighbors were so happy to run off and tell that, you know, now he's going to get his comeuppance. And but the Lord took that away from him. Well, so right off the bat, Isidro here, he's this person in this town that the Church of Christ had one of their first contacts with. And so when there was another church that came into the town, and there was a man by the name of Eusebio Yam, and he came and he was telling him about this other church. It wasn't our church, it was some other church, and he converted to him. He got him convinced to join that church, and they were going along pretty well. And then later on, a year or so later, then he comes back, Eusebio Yam, and says, I found another church, and it was the Church of Christ. So Isidro got a little angry at him and said, you know, when are you going to stop? You know, you told me this other church was the right church. And so now he says, but this really truly is. And so he converted him there. But when that happened, all kinds of other things began to happen. And so we'll go on to the next slide. I'm going to read this. Read the definition. When in that last verse of scripture that we read about the definition of consolation. You know, you have this tribulation. We are persecuted. We are maligned around the world because we're Christians, because we believe in Christ. But there's a consolation. And so what does that mean? The consolation, this word means the comfort received by a person after a loss or disappointment. And these are kind of things that we don't want to, you know, as people, we don't really want to deal with this idea. But if you listen to those songs that are read, you look at them very closely that we sang last night. And so many of them are about getting through difficult times. So many of them are. You know, there's one that I like, an old song, you know, the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. And it means something. It means, you know, he's the God of the low times and the high times, the good times and the bad times. It's the same God. And there's a doctrine that's around the world. I think it started over in California, or at least where it really got moving, and that's the doctrine of success, you know, prosperity doctrine. And it's preached, and there are people that believe it, that you know, if you believe in Christ, you're going to prosper. And we can get caught up in these ideas. We're going to prosper. If you believe in God, you're going to do well. But I don't think, when you really look at history and you really look at things, how they really are, and the number of Christians around the world, I don't think that that's even reasonable. That does happen. God prospers his people. But oftentimes, they're just like John. He was a fellow partaker of tribulation with them. And so it brings me to this idea of, you know, of are we ready in the day that we live in to live this simple life that these people have? So you read all these other words that are there for consolation. It's comfort, solace, sympathy, compassion, pity, commiseration, fellow feeling, relief, help, aid, support, moral support, cheer, encouragement, reassurance, fortification, soothing, easement, succor, assuagement, alleviation. All things that are reaction to problems. All things that are reacting to problems and difficulties. And as we go into the world that's changing, and I believe these are things that we need to begin to think about more and more. To realize what this consolation is, that it's the power of God that comes through the Holy Ghost, that no matter what happens outside in the world, no matter what happens to me, that we have this consolation which comes through. It fills this gap. It overfills the gap in our lives. If for some reason you're persecuted in this world, I want to read Moroni 8, verse 29. And the first fruits of the repentance is baptism, and baptism cometh by faith, and unto the fulfilling of the commandments, and the fulfilling of the commandments bringeth remission of sins, and the remission of sins bringeth meekness and lowliness of heart, and because of meekness and lowliness of heart cometh the visitation of the Holy Ghost, which comforter filleth with hope and perfect love, which love endureth by diligence unto prayer, until the end shall come, when all the saints shall dwell with God. Well, as I said, you know, the comforter, this consolation, it comes directly from God. The promise that God gives us, he tells us, do not be afraid because I am with you. It's so that the Lord himself will be with us through the power of the Holy Ghost and everything. So I told you that this church came and showed up in Wild K years later, and Cedar joined that church. And because it was so much better than that large church that was there in those days, that's still there, still around the world. And because of the experiences that he had had in with his father in the Milpa, he knew there was a God. And then the Little Church of Christ arrived sometime later, and he was converted to the restored gospel in the Book of Mormon. And then persecution began at that time in the town of Wild K, when they lived in that little house that I showed you at the beginning. And they were forbidden by the Hennigan plantation owner to meet and to worship. And at one time, Isidril, Jeremias' father, was dragged through the streets by his hair. And needless to say, you know, a lot of people, they started meeting together in quiet, and they started meeting together, and Isidro and his family, a little later on, they left. But it was years later when someone came back to find out what was going on, and there was I think what the man's name was. I forgot what his name was. He used to sell what they call biscotelas, which you can buy at Costco now, only they've got chocolate and stuff all over, but you eat them with coffee. And he would come up there with these tins of these biscuits that he would make, and he would sell them, and then he would quietly go to the house of our members. And he was an elder in the church, and he would hold services in secret while he was there. Cayetano Alfaro, that's who it was. And so this is the way it worked for a while. So Isidro, there was a shortage of work because he was being persecuted, ran out of money at one place. And they ran out of food one day, and Isidro was there, and Jeremias, he was a boy, I'm assuming 7 or 8 years old, because they left there when he was 8 years old. But he came in and he sat down in that house, and he looked out the window and he looked out the door and says, well, we're out of money. We can't buy any more food. But God's going to give us some food in a little while. And he said, so we're just going to sit down and we're going to wait. And that's not really something that appeals to a lot of Americans, but he sat down and he waited. And he said, I'm not sure, I don't know what's going to happen, but something's going to happen. Well, there was a woman in town who had heard about what was going on and knew that they were short. And she came walking down the street with a pot of food and probably some tortillas and gave it to him. And he saw her coming and he says, from a long ways away, and he says, that's her. There's our food. And Jeremias was this little boy and he looks outside there and sees this woman coming up. But he never forgot that experience. Came in, gave him the food. Well, then they began to make plans to escape, to get out of Wild K. After that. So let's go on to the next one. Afflictions and consolations. In 1 Nephi 1, we read the same type of thing. No matter what writers or authors that you go to in most books in the Bible, you're going to find out where some of them, most of them, had tribulations. They had difficulties. They had persecutions. And so here it says in 1 Nephi, the very first verse of the Book of Mormon, I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, therefore I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father, and having seen many afflictions in the course of my days, nevertheless, having been highly favored of the Lord in all my days, yea, having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God, therefore I make a record of my proceedings in my days, yea, I make a record in the language of my father, which consists of the learning of the Jews in the language of the Egyptians. And then from 2 Nephi, just an excerpt from that discourse that Nephi had when he was talking about how he had found himself in kind of a depression because of the afflictions he's had and how he had overcome it in this beautiful verses that are written there. I think it's probably my favorite one in all the Book of Mormon. But I'm just going to read two verses from this. In 2 Nephi chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 35 and 36. And he says, my God hath been my support. He hath led me through mine afflictions in the wilderness. And he hath preserved me upon the waters of the great deep. And he hath filled me with his love, even unto the consuming of my flesh. Which means, of course, he became weak by the kind of love that he experienced. So, in secret, Isidro Placido Sr., Jeremias, who was 8 years old, and his sister and his mother, and I didn't put the name of his sister because I can't remember the name of his mother, and so, and I knew her, and Gordon and I were there the day she died. She was killed by bees on that day because she couldn't walk very fast, and she was killed in Yobain. And Gordon and I were there, and we were keeping Gordon safe because he has allergic to bee stings, and we were in the camper, and Jeremias came by to tell us that his mother had died. So, you know, this getting back to, because this is really in some ways about Jeremias and the type of life that he's lived and how the things that he has met in his life. So, they took off on foot and they went to another town. I don't know exactly where it was. I know it was farther to the north and a little bit to the west of Yobain. And they worked there for a short period of time. And then they were asking around in about other towns, other places where there might be some land, where there might be more work. And so someone told them to go down this road right down the way. And all the roads back in those days, they were either just white little roads, and a lot of them were just made for horses or for walking or for little tiny carts. And they walked on this, you know, and he was telling me the story, and both his daughters interrupted him and said, you know, and you didn't have any shoes on, did you? And he didn't. He was 8 years old, and that's the way they used to live. None of the kids had shoes. They lived that way. They ran around on the rocks and the hot white ground, and they played soccer barefooted, and I've watched guys playing soccer there, running across baseball fields and stepping over rocks and stuff, and as fast as they possibly can. And I wonder, I marvel at how they still do that. But he had no shoes, and they wanted me to know that he had no shoes. And he was walking all this distance. Now, we're talking about a place between Wild Kay and Yobaim that by car it takes 2 hours on really good roads. So they walked all that way. And so they went there, and they headed out on foot. And Jeremias, as I said, was only 8 years old. And they traveled halfway there, and they stopped to eat and bathe before they arrived in Yobaim. Now, I wanted to ask him questions about this, you know. But what he told me was, you know, and they probably carried along a bag about this size, and it wouldn't have looked anything like this. This is a pack made for ultralight packing. It has nothing, it has no frame in it whatsoever. But the bag was probably maybe even smaller, and it probably was made out of something like burlap sack or one that they had woven themselves, and probably had one rope with hemp rope on it. And if you've ever, a lot of people may not even know what that is anymore. You can get it in a craft store, you know, or someplace like that, and because people don't use it too much for hay bales and things like that. But he said they had one pot. And in this pot, they fixed the food, and I was trying to imagine what they were doing with that. And then afterwards, they bathed in it. And I had all kinds of questions about this, and I didn't ask. But that would have been nothing unusual for them at the time. And probably a pot about this size might have had a lid, might not have had a lid. But that's what they ate with and bathed in. On that trip, out in the middle of the Hennekin plantations, and they probably had, you know, a few articles of clothing, but I don't think so. I don't think they had much, and there were just a few of them that left, and so certainly they had, you know, something like this. This is a child's machete, but the ones that they have are much bigger than this, and this is handmade down there. I bought it years ago. And you know, all the best ones are made out of car springs. They would take that good spring steel and they would beat them into machetes. And there was a town there that Plasar used to have us go through, and he'd buy all of his tools from one man. He said he made the best tools there were. This is, I'm not going to tell you what this is called because I don't know, but there's a small one that's skinny here and has a very skinny blade. And that's called a koa, and it looks the same. It's just not this thick. You can use this for an axe. But they would have had this. Everyone would have had a koa, not necessarily one like this, but they would have had a koa, and they would have had a machete, because their whole life depended on them having this. And they had to take care of it. There was no machinery for them to sharpen it with. And so they had something like this. And I got this from my grandfather Moser's house when they left that up in Camp Verde, and this is what they would have probably used. It's just a stone, a man-made stone, a carbide stone, but they would have sharpened it constantly. Every day they'd chop a little bit, and they'd sharpen, chop, and sharpen. This was the way that they lived. And all these men grew up chopping the henequen to make rope with. And you could take that rope, I think you could probably use it to cut meat, because it's so rough. If you ever use it, and it was thick and strong and very abrasive. They made hammocks out of it. They made sandals out of it, and they made everything out of it. And the old ones that I've seen when I first got there, because it's all disappeared. And so what I'm talking about these people, because I can picture them walking. I guarantee you all the men wore white, and they had kind of a bell-bottom type of a pant, and it looked a little short. You know, it was up so high, and you could see their ankles. They had no socks, and obviously Jeremias had no shoes, and I don't know about his father, but they probably would have had hemp sandals on, and they were going to work in Yobain. They arrived there, and they had a gourd, no doubt, to carry water. And so again, the bathing part, if I get a chance, I'm just going to have to ask him sometime, how did you do that? What was it out in the middle of nowhere? Was there a well there? What did you do? But their form of worship, no one that was in that group, or very little at least, could even read. They had no books. Their form of worship was to pray and to sing. And of course, with the first grandfather, he probably didn't even sing because they didn't know any hymns. But then when that other church came along and they began teaching hymns, I'm sure they sang hymns. And if you go down there, even to this very day, you'll see that they'll have all these hymns that they like, and they'll write them all out. And they all have their own handwritten book of hymns, plus our hymn book. And they write them all out, and they sing these. And most people are not afraid to sing specials. It's nothing like up here, where everyone's afraid to sing specials if it's not good enough. But they consider it, this is my worship. I will praise God no matter what. So, as we go along here and go, they arrived there, you know, at Yobain. They went in and asked around, and some man saw them there. Here's these suspicious new people that come walking in and asked them, you know, what are you here for? Well, we're looking for work. You know, and I'm sure they probably showed him a machete or something. We're here for work. We're looking for work. And the man said, well, where are you going to stay? Who are you going to stay with? He said, well, we don't have any place. And just happened to meet this man. There was one of the, I met this man years ago. He's an old man, very friendly man, right down the road from old Placido, where they live today. And he says, you know, I've got a piece of land out here, right near the cemetery, and you can live there. There's a well on the land, and you can build a stick house. And they built a stick house, and they planted trees, and it was a very humble place. As a problem that I think Christians can have is they forget what their real roots may be. Their real roots are very humble. When we consider what Jesus owned and the amount of clothing he had, he didn't have a wardrobe. He didn't have a closet. He was very humble, a very humble existence. But they were very brave. So Eusebio Yam was another man. He came along and he heard from the family, because he's a family member. He'd heard that they were living in Yobain, and so he figured out getting on a bus or somehow, and he got there to Yobain, and he began coming, and somehow he got Brother Leon Yates there later on, and these brothers decided, you know, with this, that they were going to make an effort to dedicate, to make a house of worship in some way. They were going to dedicate something to build a church, to make a house of worship. So they did. They got together and they said their prayers and they made their kind of a covenant among themselves that we're going to do this. We're going to build a house of worship, whether it's a stick hut or whatever. And they got together and they donated two chickens to the cause. And that night, a possum came and ate one of the chickens. But they didn't give up because they made a covenant with God. They're going to worship God. And Eusebio Yam, who was a relative and an elder in the church, he would come by and there's an old funny story. He went to their house and that stick hut that they used to live in, which was a dirt floor. And he'd forgot ropes and they didn't have any ropes. And so it came time to sleep at night, and everyone brings their own hammock. And so he just threw the hammock on the ground and says, well, I'm going to sleep on you. even though I don't have ropes. And he just laid on the ground, and this is the way the gospel started in Yobain, that way. Well, today we probably have, if not the prettiest church we have in Mexico, but it's so easy to forget where you came from and why you worship. So I want to read this scripture. And here we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. I believe this is the modern Christian church, the church of our day that we see, that's the believers in the world. I believe the one that was prior to this, whatever someone else believes is the restoration. And this one is the one after. This is the one that the world, this is what we're dealing with right now in the world. And as I look at churches and listen to them and watch them, I think it's our greatest battle, one of our greatest battles that we have, not only as our church, but in all churches. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him, and will sup with him, and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And these are, you know, this is a warning for us. You know, and even there we find out that they forget where they come from, where they've come from. And we can't forget where we come from, what our real roots are, and that our roots is we are a people that endures all things. We are a people, we can handle everything, including death. That is the promise of God's children for all ages. You know, so, you know, if we look at people like Jeremias, you know, I watched him, I've listened to him most of the time I've been down there. I remember listening to him, and I'm thinking, you know, if what would you do, you know, if you lose your job, your home, your vacations, your possessions, your shoes, your friends, your health insurance, and even your life, will you still follow Jesus? This is the question for our day. Because there are things openly being said about this kind of stuff in our own nation. Of the, you know, isolating people and so forth, who don't agree with them. So, what does success look like to you? Does God see success the same as you do? You know, I look at Jeremias, you know, and I look at his life, and I think about him. I think about things I've heard him say, and things I've heard him do. You know, during COVID, you know, his son Wilbert, got him a table and a chair and a camera, and he did Facebook presentations. Every time that they had normally had a service, he did a Facebook presentation because they were not allowed to do that there. So he would do that, and he was very faithful, and he was very strong, and he met and he talked. And then his daughters and his son and his grandchildren, they would sing songs. And they made their own service, and they broadcast it. And I watched a few of these during that time. And he was always very strong and very positive. So, you know, I think about what in the world would I do to him to discourage him. Am I going to take away his stuff? I don't think it would bother him one bit. And, you know, as I looked at him when we were talking there and we were holding a service, and I was considering his plight in life, because he can hardly walk. He can't walk, you know, just a few meters in the house without help, and because his knees are completely worn out. And because he has, you know, this skin cancer, and he's in such pain, and he can't do anything, can't walk anywhere, and he had a very hard life, and a lot of it apparently was barefooted. What in the world would I do to intimidate a man like this? Absolutely nothing. He could not be intimidated by anyone. He's already been through this. As a child, he grew up this way. And this is it's a mindset that every generation that comes along, every generation who's actually going to serve the Lord has got to make their decision as to what they're going to do. And I only bring these things up because, you know, I haven't really had it that tough. You know, when I go down, someone told Joel the other day, you know, everybody can't do what you do when you go to these other countries. And I'm thinking, it's so easy. It's so easy to go. It's nothing like what they went through. At least not yet. So I want you to consider those things. And right now, and he's getting ready. He's trying to build. They're trying to build a church there, a smaller building. And they're going to try and get approval from the city of Merida to do that. And I'm wondering if they'll ever get that approval. So I'd like you to pray for that little church in Merida, whose pastor is Jeremias, and his family, and lots. There's always people filled there. They've always been able to bring people in. There's always people that they witness to, and they're very sincere, and there's been a lot of baptized people come in just because of their witness and testimony. But here I want to read this last scripture I have here, and it's from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 10 to 17. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression. For thou shalt not fear from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You know, as I look at this, and I look at the things where these people, when they were leaving their home and they had a pot and a machete and maybe a bag and a gourd full of water and maybe a handful of masa to make something. Because this is what they used to just mix that corn in with water, and that was their meal. Especially if you're out working or walking, that's the way it was. And no sugar, no salt. But they were committed. And they had the garments on that the Lord wanted them, because they were absolutely committed to do their part for the Lord. And we have every advantage in the world. And we need some of the same heart that those early people there in Mexico had, and people that are going to have it in the future. I believe this is our heritage, that we will be armed with righteousness. We'll be armed with the power of God. We'll be armed with this testimony that no matter what happens, we're going to serve Him. And it doesn't mean that we're going to parade down the streets and yell and scream at people, but it does mean that we will worship God and lift up His name, and we know His name. We know who our God is. We know who our Savior is. So I just thought I would bring that to you as some information, and I hope that it will be received well. I don't bring this kind of stuff, but I just, as I sat and I thought, how in the world can I do this and not discourage people? Because I don't want people to be discouraged, but I do want us to see there's a great challenge in our day. And to stand up to it, to stand up to these things that the Lord has given us. It's our day. And I don't know if I'm going to be here because I never know. And this is the last, if this is the last sermon that I preach and I have a heart attack, I would want you to know that what I want and what I believe is possible for all of us is that we can be truly strong, where nothing will deter us from serving God, and that if we had to, we would leave with a sack of nothing and go off somewhere, and that's what we do. If we had to serve God, that's what we would do. Well, those other people there, of course, that were in YLK, they hung around and they continued to meet in secret. And even when I got there, I got to see just the last part of that. And I got there and we were met in somebody's home and we still closed the doors and the windows and we meet. And before you know it, there'd be some guy hanging on the bars of the windows trying to get in, yelling and screaming, hollering at us. And it was an interesting, to say the least. Very interesting. But it just all of a sudden changed. But other things can change too. So anyway, I'd be happy at any time to answer any questions you might have or any thoughts that you might have to address to me, anything about these kind of things. I know I've got some of these facts wrong because it's not my story and I didn't live it. So please forgive me for that, and may God bless us, I pray, as we consider all the things that we need to do in the days that come ahead of us.